Imagine starting a corporation and you knew one day it would employ several million people and it would literally touch every human being on planet Earth. Now imagine having conceived and created this brainchild of yours, but all the while knowing that in just 3 years you're scheduled to leave planet Earth. Consider, though that seems unlikely, the fact that Jesus Christ would have 3 years to give his subordinates the training they would need before he is scheduled to leave. And he is going to turn that over, even though it will employ millions of people and touch people all around the world. It's his brainchild, yet he will hand it off to these subordinates. Now, if you were the creator of the church, if you knew that in less than 3.5 years, you would turn your mission over to subordinates that you had less than 3.5 years to train, how critical would your choice of disciple be? I imagine that it would be most critical to you in choosing the kind of disciple that you would in effect turn everything over to in just 3.5 years. Suppose you could draw up a test. And this test would reveal who would make the final cut. What kind of questions would be on this test? I imagine if you or I had that opportunity, the questions would sound a little bit like this. What are the candidate's past achievements for God? Has this individual been recognized for outstanding leadership capability? Is there proof that while they are leaders, they are at the same time willing to work with and through other people? Does this candidate remain composed and controlled under adverse circumstances? Does this person have a proven track record with people skills and motivation, administration, and so on? That's what our test would look like. Well, make no mistake, Jesus Christ is critically interested in who would be his disciples. In fact, he's about to choose his first, although I think they didn't know at the time they were being chosen by him. And he has, in fact, put together something of a test. But these are questions he'll ask that are far different than the kind of questions you and I would ask. What I want to do this morning is put these next events in the latter part of John chapter 1 into the form of questions. Questions that disciples must answer if you and I really consider ourselves to be something more than just that believer, but we are indeed learning. We are discipled by this master discipler. So you have your notes and Bibles open to John chapter 1, verse 35. I want to give you the first question that appears on the test for those would-be disciples. Question number one, since you want to be my disciple, what are you actually looking for? Verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. By the way, we'll learn later that one of them is Andrew, and the other one is unnamed, and he appears unnamed throughout the entire gospel, and we put it together that that is actually John, the author of this gospel. Verse 36. John the Baptist, that is, looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Literally, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, these first recorded words in John's gospel, "What do you seek?" You could translate this, "What are you really after in following me?" Now, we know that Andrew and John here are serious about following Christ because the word back in verse 37, "followed," there in your Bibles, is a word used elsewhere for committed discipleship, those who are committed to following Jesus Christ. However, that little Greek word, akalutheo, is used elsewhere to reveal people who seem committed, but later reveal they are not. In fact, hold your finger there and turn to John chapter 6, verse 2. Just a few pages over, and let's discover the word there. "And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was following," that's the same word, "following him." Why? "Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick." That is, this is better than the circus. I can just see the vendors milling through the crowd. This is exciting. We've never seen anything like this before. So throughout the rest of chapter 6, Jesus Christ will instruct them on what it means to be a disciple. Look at verse 32, their reaction, or excuse me, verse 66 of that same chapter. As a result of Jesus' teaching, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Test question number one, what are you really looking for? Are you ambitious opportunists looking for position, power? Are you nationalists looking for a Messiah to crush Rome and set up the kingdom? Are you looking for a formula for success or quick, easy steps to happiness? Just why are we following Jesus Christ? That was his question here. Is it because he works better than antacid? Is it because we believe he can double our money? Is it because he's good for our business? To all the would-be disciples, following Jesus Christ is not enough. Following him for the right reasons is the issue here. You see, to follow Jesus Christ for our own purposes is really asking Jesus to follow us, to fulfill our mission, to do what we wish, to put in place our agenda. He turns to these two would-be disciples and he looks through them and he says, "What do you really want in leaving John the Baptist to follow me?" Ironside, H.A. Ironside, a man who was instrumental in the formation of Dallas Seminary years ago, and one of the most practical and easy to read commentators. That's why I like to read them. He wrote this: "Many people come to Jesus, I think, because they hope to be benefited by him. Some come hoping for physical relief." Ironside said, "I would rather have a man come to me and say honestly, 'I'm not concerned about my soul, but I am greatly concerned about my body.' Well, I'm glad to do what I can for a man who comes to me like that. But it hurts to have people come professing an interest in spiritual things when they are only concerned about temporal relief." Jesus Christ asks the question, "You want to be my disciple? Why?" Middle of verse 38, they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher back in the first chapter of John, "where are you staying?" Verse 39, he said to them, "Come and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying. Could have been a cave, a lean-to, a rented quarter, maybe the room from a friend. And they stayed with him there that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, these two disciples, you need to catch this, are interested more in more than just a house number. They're actually asking, "Where's your dwelling place? We don't want to just talk on the street. We want to sit down with you. We have a lot of questions. We want to hear your agenda. We want to hear you talk. We want to get to know you. And we're going to need some time for that. So can we come to where you're staying and spend an afternoon?" I wish the Bible recorded for us that lengthy discussion. It doesn't. It only gives us the results. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. I could easily preach a series on this man, Andrew. Maybe one day I will. But for now, just know that Andrew here is a man who's always introducing people to Jesus Christ. He's the kind of man that sets a city on fire and everybody else is running around still looking for a match. In fact, there are three times where Andrew takes the limelight. Only three. And all three, he's introducing somebody to Jesus Christ. First his brother, then that little boy with the lunch, and then later on, the Greeks who come and want to see Jesus and want to know if they can be part of this kingdom program. Andrew will never be in the limelight other than the fact that he is an introducer of people to Jesus Christ. He's never center stage. In fact, he's just referred to throughout this gospel as Simon Peter's brother. You know who Simon is? Well, he's the brother of Andrew. Or do you know who Andrew is? No, I don't think I do. Well, you know, he's Simon Peter's brother. Oh, yeah. Now I know. On the day of Pentecost, what's he doing? He's standing there and he's listening to his brother preach, seeing 3,000 people create the church. Even though here he's the first disciple called by Christ, he's not the most significant. In fact, Andrew is not even included in the closest circle of Jesus' disciples. That would be taken as well by his brother. See, some people won't play in the band unless they get to beat the drum. Not Andrew. He's just so excited. He found the Messiah. Look at what he says again in verse 41, the last part. He says, "We have found." Underline that in your text, or at least in your mind, the Messiah. It's a word the Greeks used for finding hidden treasure. This was a word that talked about sheer excitement and ecstasy. Has it ever occurred to you and I that our introducing of people to Jesus Christ is based upon how precious we consider the discovery of Jesus for ourselves? See, if you and I don't consider him significant, you're not going to consider him worth sharing. Imagine for the moment that you're in your backyard. I was out in the backyard a little bit yesterday, a little putzing around. Imagine you had your shovel out and you overturned some sod. Maybe you're planting a tree or some flowers or whatever. And you turn that sod over and all of a sudden a little fountain of water spurts up. And you notice that the water, when it hits the dry brown grass, all of a sudden that brown grass turns green and fresh. Then the water trickles down a little bit into your flower garden, and flowers that had already blossomed and wilted, all of a sudden when the water touched them, they stood upright and blossomed again. Could it be the fountain of youth? So you run inside the house, you get a cup, you bring it out, you fill it up. Maybe you experiment first with the neighbor's cat. Everything seems to be okay. And you take this big sip and you feel invigorated. You rush back into the house. You look into the mirror and sure enough, some of those wrinkles are gone. You've discovered the fountain of youth in your backyard. You going to tell your older brother or sister? Suppose you will. You're going to take it to somebody you know in the hospital. You're going to take it to a mom or a dad who's dying of old age. Or are you going to take your shovel and you're going to turn that sod back over and cover up that fountain and never whisper a word? One nationwide study revealed that on any given Sunday morning, one out of four people surveyed would come to church if they were invited by their friend. Now, that doesn't sound significant unless you consider the population of this country. That means 20 million people might hear the truth if somebody handed them the cup of invitation. Every study of evangelistic outreach reveals the same news, that 85% or more of all of the people who've come to faith in Jesus Christ are brought to Christ by someone they already know and trust. Suppose you will. You know who Andrew is here? He is like many of you here, I hope. He is somebody who just can't keep Jesus Christ to himself. He's got his cup full of water and he's running around to everybody possible. We have found the Messiah. Have you ever told anybody that? Or are you covering it up and not allowing dying people to take a sip? The second test question for those who wish to be disciples is, do you really want to be radically changed? Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Aramaic, Greek as well, the word literally refers to a rock. Now, back up a minute. It says that Jesus looked at him. That word describes a concentrated, intent gaze. You could render it, Jesus not only looked at him, but he looked right through him. Now he's exercising his authority over Simon. In effect, he's saying, "I'm going to change your name." Now, that was done as a mark of quality or character. And so he says, "I'm going to change your name to rock, steadfast, unmovable, consistent, controlled." Is it any surprise that Peter didn't say anything? He was speechless. And that's unique for Peter, who was constantly opening his mouth. if only to change feet. He was anything but rock-like. See, Peter was the emotional outburst. He's the one whose mouth became engaged before his mind. He was always battling with temper and with ambition. He had a terrific problem with profanity. And Jesus Christ comes to him and he says, I'm going to make you a rock. That is, I'm going to radically change you from the inside out. You want to be a disciple? You want to be radically changed? We have far too many disciples who excuse their personality or their inconsistency. Jesus Christ never offers any of us an excuse, nor does he accept from us any excuses. He instead offers us an exchange program. Our flesh crucified for his strength, his consistency, his character. It's called discipleship. If you follow Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, you can expect Jesus Christ to clean up your language. You follow Jesus Christ, you can expect him to harness your temper. You follow Jesus Christ, you can expect him over a period of time to begin to evidence in and through your life the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness. You and I stand here and hear that, and we're a little like Peter. We're speechless. We're saying in our minds, you've got to do some radical changes. You want to be a disciple? Then he will do that. Once someone came to Michelangelo, who was chipping away at a block of marble, and said, you know, what are you doing? What are you making? Michelangelo thought a minute, and then he said, I am releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. Did Peter radically change? Did he learn self-control? 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. You can get there quickly. I'm going to go ahead and read it. He writes later in his life, to sum it up, let all be harmonious. This is Peter talking. Sympathetic, Peter. Brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil. I seem to remember Peter swinging a sword at the high priest, missing him and hitting his servant, cutting his ear off. Peter was a bad shot. Now he says, not returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days, here it is, refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Did Peter learn the importance of humility? Man, was Peter ever proud? He was filled with that egotistical self-confidence. Lord, everybody else will depart from you, but not me. I'm one of your choice servants. 1 Peter 5:5, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, the good news for you and I is that Peter's failures were never fatal. He did indeed learn the fruit of the Spirit. You say you want to be a disciple of Christ? You walking with him? Then understand he is placing you in the process of radical change. It is exempted only by people who will excuse themselves on the basis of, well, that's just the way I am. Father was that way. Grandfather was that way. Great-grandfather was that way. Mother was that way. Bless her poor heart. People who will not excuse themselves from the classroom will eventually be developed by radical change into the character and nature of Jesus Christ. That's his commitment to you. Test question number 3. Will you follow me over the long haul? Verse 43 says of chapter 1, back in John's gospel, the next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, that's even less than with Peter, but this little verse speaks volumes. The imperative in the original could be translated, Philip, keep on following me. That is, don't ever stop. Follow me over the long haul. And this was critically important for a man like Philip. Why? Because Philip was the kind of disciple that took a long time to catch on. It wasn't that he lacked brains, it was that he lacked faith. And Jesus Christ was teaching something that demanded great faith. And Philip was always slower because he was looking at the facts and the figures, and God, through Christ, was trying to get him to look to faith. He wanted to develop faith. Did you know the only time that Jesus Christ ever asked advice of a disciple was Philip? There with 5,000 people surrounding Jesus, he just spent the day teaching. They were all hungry. We call it the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus turns to Philip and he says, Philip, where are we going to buy bread to feed these people? Now, that's a great question. You may have thought immediately, well, Lord, there's nowhere around that we can buy enough bread. But immediately, what does Philip do? He gets out his calculator, he's figuring, he's punching ticker tape, going everywhere. Finally, he comes up, ignoring the question of where, and he says, Lord, we don't have enough money. The issue wasn't money. The issue was the miraculous power of Jesus Christ. What the Lord wanted him to say was, Lord, there's nowhere we can get enough bread like that, and I know we don't have any money. It's got to come from somewhere else. Do you have any ideas? In the upper room at the end of Jesus Christ's ministry, Philip emerges again. He says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it will suffice us. After 3.5 years, Philip says, Lord, if you just show us what the Father looks like, that'll be sufficient. I want to see it. I want to touch it. I want to sense it. I've got to have it in black and white. And the Lord rebukes Philip there in that passage. And he says, have I been with you so long that you still don't catch it? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. He just didn't get it because he just couldn't see it. But Jesus never knocked him out of the flock for that, because he was just a little slower, because he had to see it. You're just not quick enough on your spiritual lessons, Philip. I got to replace you. Oh, no, I can't help but believe that so many times this flustered, flabbergasted Philip remembered the first words that Jesus ever said to him. Maybe after he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, Philip, the clue for you, the help for you, you just keep on following me. Don't stop. Don't quit. So in verse 43, he gives those words to the Lord. Now, when I got to this part in my study, I just had to stop and think. You know how different the disciples were? We're only handling 4 this morning. But one of the amazing things to me is how different all the disciples are socially, economically, emotionally. They have different tastes. They have different preferences. What a ragtag band. You take a guy like Matthew, an articulate man, a CPA, and you put him in there with a fisherman like Peter who could care less about record keeping, somehow forming and fashioning unity out of incredible diversity. I think of the collection of the disciples here this morning. Are we ever different from each other? You probably knew that. There are some people here who can't imagine watching 3 hours of football, which I hope to do this afternoon. If nobody calls me. But you'll watch 3 hours of tennis. You'll play 3 hours of Monopoly. You'll stand in some swollen stream for 3 hours with your fishing pole and catch nothing but mosquito bites, and you'll say, I had a wonderful time. You're different. We are all different. Some in here vote Republican. Some in here actually voted for Democrats. We try to weed them out in the new members class. Some in here are zealots, red hot. Some say go. Some say no. Many never say anything at all. It's exactly what you have here. How does it work? How does it come together? It's when you and I stop looking at each other, trying to conform each other into the image of ourselves, and we follow the shepherd over the long haul. When I consider the early disciples, another thing that amazes me is the different contributions they make. Here's Peter. He's the speaker, the fiery man. Here's Philip. rarely says a word. Here's brilliant John, author, establisher of churches. Philip never wrote a book. We have no record that he ever started anything. Did he ever catch on? Did he ever move from sight to faith? We don't have much to go on. We have the record and tradition of history that's come down over the centuries that reveals that Philip indeed continued in a variety of ways to serve the risen Lord. We have the record that he died a martyr's death for his stand, like the others. We're told that he was hung upside down and that his thighs and his ankles were pierced so that he would slowly bleed to death. The words of Jesus must have encouraged him to the end as he would remember the Lord saying to him, maybe you need this where you are. You just keep on following me over the long haul. You don't have to make great contribution. You don't have to make great oration. You don't have to be quoted. But if you want to be my disciple, you just have to be willing to follow me. It's the long haul that reveals disciples, not the short sprint. Quickly, question number four for would-be disciples. If you want to be my disciple, are you willing to be totally exposed to me? Jesus asks. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Seems like a biased thing to say, but not really. You see, Nazareth was a very wicked city that had little room for God. In fact, Nazareth would be the first city to respond to Jesus' teaching with violence. Nazareth would be willing to stone him after only one day of teaching. I believe a lot of it probably had to do with the fact that Nazareth was located just 4 miles from Sepphoris, the Roman capital of Galilee. And we're told that many of the emperors would often pull workmen out of Nazareth and force them to work in Sepphoris. And that pagan influence crept in. And these men would bring it back to Nazareth. There were many men in Nazareth who had little room for God, but a lot of room for Rome. And so Nathanael says, that city has little room for God. How can God come from that city? Last part of verse 46, Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip was wise. He didn't argue. Not very many people have been argued into Christianity. He just says, "Well, you just come and see." Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." The word guile is used elsewhere for bait or snare. It talks about somebody who is an opportunist. He wasn't coming to Jesus Christ for the wrong reasons, with deceitful intentions. Verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Whoa. Now watch carefully here, because to the Jews, the fig tree was their idea of peace. When a man could be undisturbed, we've read, and be able to sit under his fig tree, that man had found peace. And furthermore, the fig tree was leafy and shady. It was under the fig tree that was often the place of meditation. In fact, at this time in history, culture tells us that this was a euphemism. To sit under your fig tree was a euphemism for spiritual meditation. See, what Jesus Christ is doing here is not only telling Philip, "I saw where you were," he's implying, "I know what you are meditating on." Many believe that the first part where he talks about this man as an Israelite without guile, he's referring to Israel, the old Jacob, or the new Jacob, who was a man of guile, the scriptures tell us. He was a deceitful man. Then you look at verse 51, and Jesus refers to Jacob's ladder by way of analogy and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." In other words, Nathanael, I knew where you were, and I know you were thinking about Jacob's ladder. Now, only God can know that, right? Nathanael, verse 49, answered him, "Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Does it encourage you or frighten you that Jesus Christ knows what's inside your heart? That may be bad news to some here, but it may be good news to some here. And the good news is that wherever you are today, Jesus Christ, the omniscient God, knows your heart. He knows your questions. He knows your struggles. Nothing is secret from Him. Total exposure to the discipler. So, do you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, here are the questions. Are you willing to follow Him for the right reason? Are you willing to be radically changed? Are you willing to follow Him over the long haul? And are you willing to be totally exposed to the gaze and understanding of Jesus Christ? Amen.